chapter 26, 47. We left off a few weeks ago, before I left, with that famous scene of the apostles there in the garden. Jesus knew what was coming. Three different times he tried to wake up his apostles as they didn't seem to grasp the magnitude of what was coming. But he knew. I mean, this very grand and historical moment just kind of slipped through their fingers. They had the opportunity to wait and to pray with the Son of God, but they squandered it away on the flesh. They couldn't stay awake. Jesus prayed while they slept. And I can imagine in my mind's eye the scenario as it began to unfold. I mean, no doubt Jesus saw that mob coming for him. You see, every Passover, it is designed in the calendar to fall on a full moon. So if the full moon was out that night, no doubt he saw this large mob approaching there, the garden. And even if there was not, they certainly would be carrying torches to light their way. Jesus knew what that multitude was going to bring to him, what they were going to mean to him. And he didn't run. I think that's important. Sometimes we see so much of the deity of Jesus Christ that we lose his humanity, for he was all God and he was all man. And the temptation at that point would have said, forget this, man, I'm out of here, and run. How different would the future, the history of mankind have been if he would have ran that day? Where would we all be sitting here this morning? He says in verse 7, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. So in an act of what would be remembered throughout time, Judas now turns on Jesus with a kiss. A very famous kiss, wasn't it? Judas took what was a sign of friendship, a sign of loyalty and trust, and now it had become coldly into a calculated, a very hollow, hypocritical act of betrayal. Betrayed with a kiss. So Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, and he was deserted all within a few minutes. That's a very bad day, isn't it? It spiraled from one thing to the next. I mean, if you can just imagine here, facing all three events in such a short period of time. Being betrayed by his own disciples, falsely arrested by a mob determined to kill him, being deserted by all of his closest friends who are the apostles themselves, and now Jesus stood very much alone. I think it'd be real easy at this point in this story, as oftentimes we do in Scripture, to kind of just stand back, just slack-jawed at the events. I mean, to look at this story and see the failures and see the denials, as well as this very cold and calculated blatant betrayal by Judas. I mean, to stand and go, how could mankind do such a thing? How could these apostles do this? But, you know, to be surprised about these events would only prove, you know, our very clear lack of understanding of the heart of mankind. And I think, holy, we still, as a species, lack understanding of the heart of mankind. Scripture tells us clearly what the heart of mankind's like. Psalms 14:3 says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone unto his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you see, in order to be able to stand back and look at the events that's going on as being outside of anything that's beyond our realm of imagination, beyond the realm of our own being, certainly is a failure of the text, failure of what the Lord's trying to tell us. It's so easy to sit back and go, I don't know how these guys could have ever done such a stupid thing. Not me. I would have never done such a thing. But you need to remember that's exactly the words of Peter. Oh, Lord, not me. I'll die first. I think today, truth be told, there are just as many people who will just as easily deny him. And even deny him after having walked with him, after having tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit, having shared in the miraculous, having known the power of the resurrected life, knowing all those things, saddling up close to Jesus Christ, and yet still rejecting him and ultimately denying him and taking a walk. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see, proof in the end of what you are, what I am today, is the continuation or the lack thereof. Anyone can suck it up and make it for a few days, a few weeks, a few months. I've seen them make it for a few years, only to ultimately turn on the one who had poured out his love and glory and grace upon them, turn and go back to the flesh and suck up the world in all that it has. And I can look at that and remove it from my own being and say, I don't understand how a person can do such a thing. Really? Well then, Pastor, you don't know yourself, do you? Because the reality is that here, sitting in the sanctuary today, there's not a one of us who does not have the capability, even the tendency, if you will, to walk from Jesus Christ if given the right opportunity. And given the right opportunity will occur in your lifetime. I guarantee it. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, according to an earlier passage, Judas was making sure that these people were armed. Now, he was making sure they were armed because in the end, it is evident that Judas did indeed fear Jesus. He also had witnessed Jesus' power and had watched him escape from crowds several times before. Times when the crowds were going to stone him to death and Jesus slipped between them. I don't know, you know, the whole of what those verses are like. I mean, it gives me some sort of Star Trek kind of vision there. You know, he's kind of beamed out of there. I don't know. Maybe Peter kind of did a, you know, block. I don't know, but you know how he got away. But he evidently did get away several times, and Judas knew this. So he made sure the mob was large enough, and he made sure they were armed. Judas, you see, at this point in the game, was the official rep of the religious powers that be in his time. Those people who really turned out to be not only his greatest persecutors, but ultimately they became his executioners. These that should have been his greatest supporters. And the irony of it all really is the very fact that there'd be no reason today to believe that if it did indeed play out today instead of 2,000 years ago, there's no reason to believe that anything would be any different. You see, what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that the religious world today would be behind his crucifixion? Oh, they'd be first in line. In our religious pride, in our entrenched mentality towards the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this country. You see, Generally speaking, Jesus was not and is not even today the Messiah that people want. He doesn't fit into the profile of the Savior and the Lord that most people are looking for today. And you can prove it. Look at the mass movements of the Church of God today and what we flock to. The latest wind of doctrine. The latest thing that comes down the pike. We bend Scripture, twist Scripture, ignore Scripture. Sometimes we just throw it out completely. Because it doesn't fit our modern thinking of a hip and cool Jesus who certainly is into our mode of thinking here in 2004. Truth be told, we want a designer Jesus, you see. We want a Jesus that is created in our personal image and according to our personal tastes and our desires, our needs, our personality in mind. I mean, even down to the most obvious overt issues. I mean, when you see a picture of Jesus, what does he look like? Well, he's Caucasian. Jesus wasn't Caucasian. But we're not comfortable with a dark-skinned Jesus, are we? And that's just the most overt of instances. See, we want Jesus to fit into our lives today instead of the other way around. Now, the truth be told, we want a Savior. Certainly, according to our own terms, but we like the idea of a Savior. We are just not much into the idea of Lord of our lives these days. And it might be just mere speculation on my part, but I think it's that latter issue that was probably rolling around the head of Judas that day that would have perhaps emboldened him in his own mind to step out and do what he did. Verse 50 says, "But Jesus said unto him, Friend," notice that, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And I think that not only is there the stark wording here that Jesus would call Judas friend after what he was doing, but he poses an interesting question. He posed a question, why have you come? Now, is it because Jesus didn't know the answer? Did he fail to grasp the magnitude of the scene that was going on here? Not likely. No doubt this question was presented for the sake of Judas's understanding of himself, not simply because Jesus lacked any clarity or benefit of the moment. I mean, he knew clearly what was going on. He said it for the benefit of Judas. Jesus was always great at that. Kind of doing this, whipping around on the back door when you stand there and you admit to yourself, whoa, I'm a sinner. And realize he took you by the hand and led you right to there. It's amazing what a man will do without thinking, isn't it? Now, while I do, at least on the surface, include a gender specification there. Yes, men. Men, let's face it, we do more mindless stuff, you know, than women any day. Now, we act and think about it afterwards. But overall, just when I say men, I mean even just the whole of mankind. I mean, we will do so much without ever stopping and seeking and understanding to why we do what we do. So the question that was being proposed here to Judas was not only why he was doing what he was doing at that moment, but further than that, he was asking Judas, why did you ever come to me 3 years ago? Why did you ever come in the first place? Why have you come to Jesus? Why are you here this morning? I see a lot of new faces here. Why are you here? Did somebody drag you here? Why are you even interested in the whole thing about Jesus? What are you looking for today? What are you hoping to find? Are you attempting to make Jesus some sort of genie in a bottle? He's the great cosmic Santa Claus? What happens when the Lord fails to deliver as you expect? Or further, as you demand? Will you too do the unthinkable and reject the Savior of the world? Being a pastor, I have the opportunity to have a lot of what could only be called just crazy conversations with people. It's you know, one of the strange aspects of my job. It's having that kind of crazy conversation with a brother, I believe to be a brother in the Lord, who was raised in Jesus Christ, attended church all of his whole life, walked, served in great ways. But he's on that slippery slope that Peter was on, and he just can't seem to find his feet these days. And I sat with him in his vehicle as he cursed. And I says, you know, you're so angry. Are you angry at God? He said, yeah, I guess I am. I said, why are you angry? And he thought for a minute, because things didn't work out like I thought they would. Now, coming from a brand new Christian, I could understand that kind of mentality, but this individual had been a Christian for the vast majority of his life. What do you mean things didn't work out the way you thought they would or that you wanted them to? Isn't being a Christian turning over your lives to the control of the one who made the stars? Do you feel that he can whip up stars from scratch, but he can't deal with your life, right? Your life's just way too complicated, right? You. He made you out of mud, but he can't deal with your life, right? Well, Pastor, my life's complicated, you know. I got big dreams, big aspirations. I wonder what Judas wanted from Jesus. Now I want you to notice that Jesus didn't scold, he didn't rebuke Judas for his actions here. He simply put him in a place where he couldn't help but find his own heart's reality. And he does that for us today too, if we're willing. He is always willing to show you your own heart. That's wholly available to us, each one of us, if we are truly willing. But many of us, whoa, don't go there. Don't want to see in there. Judas uses the word master or rabbi here. It means teacher. And we've discussed this in the past. Perhaps that's all he ever saw Jesus as, was his teacher, not his Lord. You see, no doubt Judas that day was betraying his teacher, not his master. He was betraying a scholar, a wise man. He wasn't betraying God in flesh. Otherwise, he would have had a clue that God in flesh would know his every move and his every motive. Hello. Wake up, Judas. Verse 51 says, and suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, I love this version, one of those, not naming any names here, who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, and he drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we were doing really good here because Matthew just, you're not going to name any names, you know, why bring it up? Doesn't really matter. It's been 2,000 years. But not John. Oh, no. John brings it up and he says, and Peter, Peter's like, I almost made it, you know, and I'm going to go down in history. We know from the other gospel that it was Peter and that the one who lost the ear was Malchus. Here we have our, I won't deny you, Peter, who still had a lot to learn concerning his own heart. Peter had a lot to learn what it meant to war in the flesh, because that's what he was doing. warring in the flesh. Peter was now going to act to back up his claim of willingness to die for the Messiah. But you see, Peter wholly misunderstood what it meant to live for him. You see, that's much harder, living for him. You see, no doubt, Peter still didn't get it through his thick head, thick fisherman's head there, that Jesus did not intend to set up an earthly kingdom. So, believing it was an earthly kingdom that was within their grasp, Peter then acted in an earthly way. And I'll give Peter some credit here. I mean, I think he acted with good intentions. I think many times we all can move with the best intentions of serving God, but that doesn't mean it's right. That doesn't mean it's correct. That doesn't mean he wants that. I think we can wholly, absolutely go against the will and the plan of God, all with the very best of intentions. Peter was acting out of the flesh. And I don't care, even with the best of intentions, whenever we act in the flesh, we're always doomed to failure. What do I mean, act in the flesh? I don't want to use any, you know, spiritual buzz words here. In other words, acting as you think it's best to do. You're going to take matters into your own hands. I feel this, I do that. I feel this, I do this. I want this, I do that. That's acting in the flesh. And all the church today perpetuates this. I got to feel Jesus. Hey, look, if you're going to base your faith on feeling Jesus, you, friend, are in very deep trouble. Because some days you're going to wake up and you ain't going to feel Jesus. And you ain't going to feel like a Christian. Certainly there are plenty of days I wake up, most of the time, and I don't feel like a pastor. And you just know there had to be some paper mix-up in heaven. They're going to find out any day. You know? It's like, oh, we have a cosmic mistake. What have we done? It doesn't say walk by feelings, does it? It says walk by faith. What's faith? God has everything under control. But I don't. I'm losing it here. God has everything under control. But I don't feel... Whoop. God has everything under control. Peter felt anger. He felt panic. Whoosh, out comes the sword. But Jesus said to him, verse 52... Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and that he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? Oh, man, I love those words. The clarity that Jesus Christ understood exactly what he was doing. He could have nuked them all with a blink. He could have just stopped all their heartbeats with a snap of his fingers. He could have beamed them to outer space with merely a word. But he did nothing. You see, the battle that Jesus was fighting that night, it wasn't to be won by force. And that battle then and now will never be won by any extra spiritual method. Not with a sword. Not with politics. Not with human effort. Jesus was moving physically, but he was moving in an answer to the Spirit. He was moving according to the Father's will, according to the Father's plan, according to the Father's timing. He was acting to further a government that did not dwell in this world. He was moving to further a government that was dwelling inside of each of us that are here today that are His believers. We are the kingdom of God. Jesus knew clearly that his plan that he had, and he indeed had a plan, he knew that this ultimately would never be forced through legislature or a sword. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Can you vote that out of existence? I don't think so. We'll just make everyone stop being bad. We'll make a law. And you guys know, you know, I'm not a political person. But we're in the midst of it, aren't we? I came home from the Philippines. There's like 40 messages on my answering machine. They're all recordings. Senators and congressmen and presidents, you know. Everybody's going to fix the world. No, you're not. Everybody's got the answer. No, you don't. I'm the one. I can do it. No. I'm not saying don't vote. By all means, vote your conscience. But it's all going to play out just like it's written in this book. And I don't care, Republican, Democrat, Green Party, ain't going to make any difference. And no, I'm not being cynical, I'm being biblical. This kingdom, this world, is not our home, Christian. And all the legislations in the world isn't going to stop people from being bad. Oh, let's outlaw gay marriage. Hey, I'm for that. Ain't going to stop anything, but I'm for it. You think, oh, that'll stop people from being gay? What planet are you from? I mean, that's ridiculous. People have been practicing homosexuality from the beginning of time. And they didn't have any marriage. They didn't care. We need to get back to what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. Furthering not a country or a political realm. We are to get back to furthering the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The one that's going to last forever. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. Satan's got us so twisted around, we don't know which way's up. He knew we could not legislate it. He says, Peter, put that away. You know, Jesus reached down and he, according to another of the Gospels, and he healed Malchus's ear. It was recorded in Luke. Luke being a physician, he thought that was cool. Whoa. I mean, I don't know. Did he like grow another one? Did he stick it back on, you know, super glue? You know, what? I had to get that puppy back on it. But I mean, Luke was wowed. I would have been wowed too. I can't see, again, understanding the mentality of man. Wouldn't you, if you were like one of the guards and you saw that, would go, okay, dude, I'm out of here. This guy's sticking ears back on the heads. I'm gone. But oh, no, no, no. Let's, you know, tie him up and let's arrest him. It's just amazing. The Lord reminds Peter here, Peter, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? Now, the Strong's Concordance, there's some debate of what a legion is. The number differed according to periods of time, but during that period of time, our best guess is 12 legions of angels would be somewhere just slightly over 82,000 angels. Now, if you know Scripture, you'll know what one angel did in the Old Testament in one night where he killed 185,000 men. And I don't even know if he took like coffee breaks in between, you know. Was he busy all night? How long did it take? One angel, 185,000. And now the Lord's saying, I could call 82,000 angels. Wow. That'd be something to see, wouldn't it? 185,000 soldiers in one night. He could have called 82,000 angels. But he didn't. He didn't. He just stuck the guy's ear back on his head and he went with him. Verse 54 says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? So despite Peter, or despite any man that has come since, despite the fact that we have never really understood everything or agreed with the actions or his methods, Jesus had a plan. Jesus had a plan, and he just as certainly and surely has a plan today. And it's not like this plan is secret. I mean, frankly, it is there in Scripture. It details it, you know, to a great degree, if we're willing to take the time to read it, get to know the Scripture. Verse 55 says, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. So Jesus here is pointing out the foolishness, even the ludicrous actions that were being brought against him. He's saying, swords? Clubs? I mean, what's the deal? What am I here? A thief? Wasn't I right there? Wasn't I right there in town? I right there in the temple every day? Yet you've waited until you had the cloak of darkness and the hype of a mob to come and seize me. And Jesus again pointing out that everything is going to happen just as prophesied in Scripture. And no sword, and no tank, no king, and no president is going to change any of that. Many people are so unwilling today to accept this absolute. They are unwilling to accept the absolute plan of God. And so what do? We become Peters. We move in the flesh to see our own will executed. We kind of deal with God like this. Come on, God! Let's go! He's not going with you. It's His way. Or you go alone. So the apostles ran away because things didn't go their way, just like many of us do today. Verse 57 says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, I don't have time today to get into this in a great deal, but the illegal nature of what occurred that night judicially is famous, profound. The location of this hastily organized trial, the fact that it was held at night, the fact that it was held during the Passover, all these things were illegal by those accepted laws of the time. But you see, Jesus wasn't truthfully being brought in to answer to any charges, to any legal or judicial issue. Those people who went out there that day to arrest Jesus were not seeking justice. They were not seeking righteousness. In truth, they were nothing more than an angry lynch mob. String him up. But Peter followed him at a distance, verse 58, to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now here Peter continues what we know to be a fateful slide into his personal spiritual crash and burn. And the mistake he makes here is one that is very, very common. He follows Jesus, but he does so from a distance. Many of us have committed our lives to following so far back from Jesus, we're either going to keep him way out there on the top of the hill. We got binoculars, you know. I got him in sight. I'm still okay. I've been in church. I was there last Christmas. And I can see him, woo, you know. And we've followed him at such a distance, believing erroneously, just like Peter, that we're okay. You see, this is the location, if you will, of where we find most individuals who have already journeyed through that initial departure from Jesus. That's where we find them. We just look for the people who are way back there, following Jesus, oh, but from a great distance. You know, the exit from Jesus that Peter took, the exit from Jesus that is so susceptible that we are also susceptible to. It can indeed come from inattentive living. It can come from inconsistent walking. But many times, in truth, it comes from a crisis of faith. A testing of our beliefs. A testing of our stance in Jesus Christ, which when we get to that point, we flinch. Not necessarily in all-out denial, just a flinch. Whoa. Oh, I don't know, Lord. You're taking me, you know, you're going to put me in the mission field. You send me to Africa. Whoa. And there's just that initial flinch. So what do? Well, we want to follow Jesus, but we follow him from way back because we think we won't get noticed then. He won't see us. See, we'll just kind of hang back in the back row because then he won't call on me. So you kind of slump down in your spiritual seat. Peter had this same story. He's far from alone. It seems countless individuals have followed Peter down through history in that same path. And I said earlier, and I say it again, that God will invariably take us to the limits of our faith. And perhaps you're there today. He's going to take you to the limit of your faith, the limit of your comfort, the limit of your willingness. And he causes each of us to choose hot or cold. But one thing is for sure, is he's going to move you off that position of lukewarm. He said, I'll spit you, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Not going to leave you there. Hot or cold, choose. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even through many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So this case against Jesus here is weak to say the least. Even convincing liars were hard to find. But hey, they had a mob. And that's what's important. It's always essential when you're up to no good to have a good mob. You know, kind of bolsters your confidence. You know, when you're standing there alone, you might be thinking, whoa, it's just me. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. But you get a big mob together and get some torches, scream a little. And as usual, all the religious rules that they themselves had established go right out the window when it served the desired end for these hypocrites. And failing to find any criminal activity on the part of Jesus, these shady characters resorted to the age-old method, one of our great favorites, twist the scriptures. That's always what it is. If they can't get you cold, they're going to start twisting the scripture. And in verse 61, he says, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. So without taking the time to find out what Jesus really meant, and he really meant concerning his own body, his crucifixion, his death and resurrection, they turned it against him to make him, you know, look like the Unabomber or something. You know, he's going to blow up the temple. We've got to stop him. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under the oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now his accusers here, they were demanding that he participate in the game. We're talking to you. How come you're not answering us? And he's not having anything to do with it. Finally, in Jewish law, a high priest could demand an answer, just as he did, under the oath of the living God, and Jesus then was forced by Jewish law to answer that. So the question is given, and the answer is coming, and here's a question and answer that most biblical naysayers today will tell you never existed. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus answers, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus answers to the affirmative, yes, I am He, just as you say. And He backs it up with two messianic prophecies concerning Himself, Psalms 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7:13. Then the high priest, verse 65, he tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now have you heard His blasphemy? So the high priest stands up, tears his clothes. He's spoken blasphemy. Guy's a little upset. You see, in Jewish culture, to rip your clothes, to tear your clothes, was a sign of the highest emotion. And for this high priest, Jesus had spoken blasphemy. He was deserving of death. And indeed, he would be, unless what he was saying was true. Unless what he was saying is true. Because again, we're reminded here that we can only today accept Jesus Christ in two ways. Either he was who he said he was, and right here he said that he was the Messiah, Son of God. B, he's a crazy man with a God complex. That's it. Those are your choices today. You cannot be a good man and say that you are the Messiah, unless you're the Messiah, because then you're a nut, right? You can't be a great teacher if you're a liar. Either he was God in flesh, or he was a liar and a lunatic. And we today try to find some sort of middle ground, good man, I'll just go to church and learn some good things, I'll apply it to my life, and you know, then everything will be square with God. No, it won't. You're bad. We already covered that. What do you think, verse 66? They answered and said, He's deserving of death. So I ask you today, all of you that are here, what do you think? What do you think about an answer when he says, It is as you say, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Because the high priest was posing a question there that we all must answer. And the answer to that question will determine today your eternity. For these that were present that day, they answered no. They said he was deserving of death. Verse 67, then they spit in his face and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So now the physical abuse of Jesus here begins. So, more than simply denying his deity and refusing his claims, these folks turn to the offense. And once again, that is what is inexplicably happening even today. Blows my mind. You see, if the claims of Jesus were void, then who would care what he said? Who would care what he did? Why wouldn't we simply ignore him? Today, though, we have whole groups of people who have gathered together to spend all of their spare time in clubs and organizations and anti-Christian groups that exist only to attack Jesus Christ and his followers, who they say isn't Jesus Christ. What? You know, it's very much, and I've used this example before, so bear with me. If I drive a Chevy, I'm not really going to spend a lot of my time in clubs and organizations to go out and rip down the reputation of Fords. I mean, that would seem ridiculous. Why are we doing that today? Why do all these anti-God groups exist? If he doesn't exist, then what are you battling? You're shadowboxing. There's nobody there. Nobody else does that for anything else on earth. Only Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's real, they know it, and they're scared. The heart knows. Jesus begins now to endure what would be ultimately not just pain, but utter humiliation. And he not only would endure it, but he would even embrace it. Why? Because he's a Savior who loves like no other. Let's finish up here. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." Now, verse 69, the Gospel of Mark, which historians tell us was under the direct influence of Peter himself, tells us that Peter was, quote, warming himself beside the fires of those who had gathered against Jesus Christ. Warming himself beside the fires. So this was Peter's next slide into the pit of denial. And it seems like a stupid thing to do, yet around innumerable fires of the enemies of Jesus Christ today, we have standing those who once walked with the Messiah, once tasted of his power, once touched the joy of knowing him, and they're standing around warming themselves around the fires of the enemy. You know, if you're one of them, you know what I'm talking about. Because this isn't where these people were supposed to be. This isn't where Peter was supposed to be. And those who are today around those fires, they are, I'm willing to bet without exception, still believing themselves to be safe and sound. They actually believe themselves to be on solid ground. I'm okay. It's all right. I can see Jesus. He's right over there. Verse 70, and he denied before them all. Bang. Strike one. I wonder if he still felt everything was okay at this point. At what point did he start getting concerned? Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath. He said, "I do not know the man." Boom, strike two. I wonder if in truth at that moment he felt it all slipping uncontrollably between his fingers. Uncontrollably slipping away as he uttered those words that he never believed in a lifetime that he would say. He said, "I do not know him." I can imagine the panic welling up inside of him. That horrible feeling that everything was out of control. That terrible feeling that he was caught in something and that there was no stopping it. Just had that, and I can imagine that sick feeling that all was lost. There's just no way out. Have you been there? You know what it's like? You're trying to get your footing, and you can't get the thing to stop. And a little later, verse 73, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. And the final shoe drops. One of the other Gospels, and that version was chosen for the movie The Passion, says that Jesus looked up at him at that moment. God. Have you been there? Maybe you are there. And it's not a look of anger. It's a look of disappointment. And you'd rather have him beat you senseless than to look at you that way. You would rather die on the spot than have him look at you that way. Because for Peter, in what seemed like probably merely a moment, everything was gone. In the chaos of the situation and what was likely a silent eternity of a moment, Peter was more alone than any man. Have you ever been in a crowd of chaos and been in such a situation of heightened emotion, and despite the volume of what's going on around you, you couldn't hear a thing? Like the opening scene of Saving Private Ryan. Remember that movie? I can imagine that to be like that. Just, what have I done? What have I done? Peter believed himself to be faithful. He thought that he would not, he thought that he could not ever fail him. What was his faithful error that day? Peter believed in himself. Peter believed in his own strength. He thought that he could fight the battle himself when he should have let Jesus do the fighting. Peter had failed his master. It couldn't happen. But it did happen. And it did because Peter never believed that it could. I wonder what Peter would tell us if he were here to preach this message today. I think we all would agree with the greatest of passion and earnestness. He would preach a message as if it is his last in all of eternity, telling us, don't you ever believe that it can't happen to you. Don't ever get in that position. Don't ever believe you are strong enough. Don't ever rely on your own flesh. And he would speak of things like, don't be warming yourself around the fires of the enemy. Get away from there. Stay awake. Pray. Don't fall asleep. And I think he would do it with tears in his eyes. Now, those of you that are students of the Word, you know that Peter's redemption is coming. But do you suppose that Peter ever forgot about that? Even with forgiveness? Do you think he ever forgot about that? I think the worst feeling in all of life is the feeling that you have disappointed a Savior who loves you so very much. I too would rather be beaten with a stick than to have Jesus look down at me and be disappointed. I want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. But I'm not living under any illusions. Just because I'm a pastor that I can't fall? Oh yeah. No pastors have ever fallen, right? Oh, no pastors have ever got involved in unseemly things. Peter fell because he never believed that he could.